Let us pray. May the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. A long, long time ago, I stayed 2 months in a commune in Copenhagen whose members intended to hold all things in common, just as we heard the early church did, according to Acts 4. At this commune, holding all things in common meant that on my first morning there, the second morning actually, my belt and jeans appeared on someone else's body. That was a surprise, not a very serious problem, of course. But after a while, I noticed that access to the best clothes, control of money, and the serious decisions all went to 3 members of that commune, the ones with the most personal appeal and dynamic energy. They had all the real power, and no one in that group was bold to disturb the political pretense, if you will, that they were in a communitarian system. Something else had leaked in there. Being one did not work there, not really. And after a time, that commune broke up. Now, a few years later, I served as the communications coordinator for a liberal nonprofit organization. It was in Albany, New York. This membership decided they wanted to make all their decisions by consensus. Well, far from strengthening the voice of the voiceless, the fact is the pretense of making decisions by consensus actually shut speech down in that place. What happened is that emotionally needy members sucked all the time out of the meetings. They just drew it all into themselves, and nobody could vote to say, stop this! Because everybody had the right to say, no, I'm not part of that consensus. I want to keep talking. And so the least mature people had control of the whole. And the more mature people backed off, decided not to discuss anything at all, just wanted to get the meetings over with. And so consensus was a pretense, political game, if you will. One did not work there either, and after time, I'm sure I didn't pay close attention, that organization went the way of all such things. You know, majority rule would have served them so much better. A person could just say her piece and take whatever the majority wanted. Unity eluded them. Now, in those days, I also had some acquaintance with another commune. I didn't live there, but I visited. They were a wooden toy-making commune in the Catskills. And they also organized themselves around consensus decision-making, but they were very successful. This is interesting, I think. The orders they had to fill, the buyers they had to satisfy, they had homes to build, they had payroll to keep, they had mouths to feed. It really mattered how they came to their decisions. Their desire in using consensus was so that they might elicit and honor the wisdom of every single person and recognize him and her as individually critical to the whole. Interdependence mattered immensely to them. There, one worked. What makes for unity? It's a frequent theme in our preaching. The church has been absorbed by this question throughout its 20 centuries. In Deuteronomy, we see that one is really, really working. I mean, the Jews there are feeling it. Their ties, as you probably noticed, but maybe you never heard this before, Deuteronomy 14, these tithes are not given to some council of elders to decide what's good for the whole. Oh, no. They're instructed to eat them all up. In fact, at one point, the scripture says, you know, if it's too much trouble to bring your goats and all that grain down to Jerusalem, that's the city that's implied, well, why not just sell it wherever you live? Get on down there and have a party. Buy strong drink, whatever you want. What's the game here? What's going on? The whole point of the tithe is to bind this people together. And not just the ones who have the money and can afford it, if you will. Oh, no. The scripture is very explicit. Everyone, no matter how their lives have encountered disaster, disease, domination, they must all come together as one. The resident aliens today, who's that? Immigrants. Don't talk to me about papers. Immigrants, all immigrants, they belong. Orphans, who's that today? Orphans, anyone who missed the love of a father or a mother at the time it was most needed and whose life is going off the track, they belong. The widows. Who's that today? Not just widows. Anyone who is cut off from effective social and economic supports, they belong. Get them all there, along with the Levite who has no property among you, says the scripture. One was working well. The church described in Acts 4, it's working again. Here they were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. What a blessed image for the opening of the church. These people surrendered all their possessions to the community so that there was not a needy person among them. Imagine a church surrendering all possessions. How you'd have to have it all in. You'd have to be all in to so participate. Once more, however, we see real community being born. Now, the fact is that nowhere else in all of the Old, in the New Testament, nor in the annals of the early church, do we ever again see such a firm affirmation of sharing in a communitarian way. So we may presume that this did not work out as a principle in the early church beyond the first decade or two, perhaps. Nevertheless, the fact that communitarian intentions did not last long does not diminish the fact that we dream of becoming a beloved community. And there we see a picture of it, and we continue to dream it so that Dr. King has brought it again alive 50 years ago and more, and down it comes to us. We treasure, not just Riverside, of course, the church and other faith communities treasure this image. How often we say it, beloved community, yet how seldom serious are we to consider the practices that can prepare a people to become a beloved community. When does one work? I want you to consider one more example or a set of communities of highly effective voluntary unity. I'm thinking of the individuals who engaged in nonviolent resistance to racist, violent oppression in the last century, particularly in India under the leadership of Gandhi and in the civil rights movement under the leadership of, I'm going to throw out a name that might surprise you, before Dr. King, we might want to put the name of Reverend James Lawson or James Bevel or Diane Nash Bevel. All these men and women were very animated Well, we could add more to that: Septima Clark and Ella Baker, animated by the possibility of nonviolent resistance to racist, violent oppression. And they needed to be all in. Such an effective expression of community. Like Dr. King, Lawson had awakened to the possibility of a wholly new kind of freedom when he studied Gandhi's work from the 30s and 40s under the heading, the title Ahimsa. Some of you know this term. Its Sanskrit root means non-violence, no violence, Ahimsa. Lawson and King came separately to their studies and joined with extraordinary mutual admiration when they discovered each in the other this training, this preparation. You understand, Gandhi had trained resistors for his army of nonviolence. He didn't just accept anybody. And a generation later, Lawson would follow that same practice. Lawson would not just take anybody in. You know, nonviolence is not a belief that you can hold in your mind. It's not just an ideal that's important to think about. The nonviolent resistor had to prepare herself to feel after a vision for the human world which does not appear, but to feel it, so to relate herself to it that she was already in it, this world to come, in order to enable herself to separate herself from the pressures of racism and hatred, to separate herself really from something that's widespread among us all, this notion that the world consists of countless separate persons pursuing their separate interests, occasionally connecting and often disconnected. That is the ordinary Western worldview. It is not the worldview of Ahimsa or nonviolence or Ubuntu. Gandhi trained his army to see that the policeman who was placing his truncheon in your skull was following his, you know this word, dharma, his inner life calling. He's doing what he must. And you also are following your life calling, doing what you must in using all your training not to resist him, so that he himself can be liberated from his oppression and all this country sprung from the British Empire into independence. Lawson recruited his army from legions who were drawn to the civil rights movement. But again, he administered tests of tremendous emotional pressure on those who would be part of resistance demonstrations to find out whether the individual was willing to prepare himself, herself, to serve the good of the whole and not react from whatever needs or fears were inside, to become so attuned to the need of a whole world that she and he would accept the abuse of racist and violent oppression. You know, Lawson actually designed a pledge card. You hear that word in churches, a pledge card, on which the individuals committed themselves to subsume their personal interests and to submit their bodies to the needs of this movement of liberation for all. Because, you see, one individual's lack of self-control in a situation of a demonstration with the mounted police over here, one individual's loss of self-control could mean an explosion of bullets and blood on everybody else. So linked in were they by this desire for unity in community, and not just to free themselves, but indeed to free the oppressor as well. Now, there's a lesson to be read from these various types of communities we've been thinking about, whether from the Bible or from modern times. The lesson is plain. Two of these communities, those from the modern times, failed. Members had nothing much at stake. They didn't treat power very seriously. They couldn't come to good decisions. They fell apart. One does not work when members take part or take off according to their own inclinations. Any community so formed, take part, take off, whatever, can never experience itself as a beloved community. Unity fails when members are not willing to suffer together for the ideal, the great ideal under which they're gathered. But in the other four examples, from the Bible and from last century, their unity bloomed and gave fruits uncountable to history, to humanity. There, all the members in every case had a great deal at stake. They were held together by a great ideal. Under this they gathered, and for this they were willing to suffer. Yes, this is key to having a stake in a community. When Deuteronomy was written, the date roughly 640 BC, if you're taking notes, a violent empire then threatened little tiny Judah and its beautiful city, Jerusalem. And the authors of Deuteronomy were reconceiving the tithe for purposes essential to a threatened people, to bind them together in practices of love so complete that it covered the entire territory and pulled them in together, aware of their threat and aware of their love for one another and for the stranger at the edges of their communities. Likewise, the earliest church, the date of the Acts story might be 40 or 50. AD, one can't say for sure, but this early church came together in bonds of fierce love under the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the threat of suffering, that they must undergo trials. And so these free gifts of land and valuables made to the whole helped them both to enjoy their community and all its benefits in the name of God, and also to endure the sufferings that came upon that community. We look briefly at a workers' collective. The actions, to be quite brief still about it, the actions that a collective like that is engaged in have no better name than practical love. They're so focused on the good of one another, and they're all in accepting the risks, the sufferings, and the joys that come with their community. And as we've already said, the nonviolent resistors to violent oppression during the civil rights movement here and in India, those men and women were all in with their bodies. We know stories of how those communities, some of you no doubt have direct experience of them, how those communities held one another in joy through the power of God, and we know how they suffered. We know, we remember the sounds when there is a tape recording from one of the gatherings inside a church when there's violence preparing all around, and they're all in. That is key to beloved community. So the question is, can a church today have a great deal at stake. Can the members of a congregation have and teach to a coming generation a faith that lives deeper than that American habit of taking off when you're bored, or when you're troubled, or when it gets too hard? Can a congregation go deeper than these habits of quitting, which are so endemic to our nation from the first time somebody left the shores of England because they didn't like it anymore? Look, some answers to these questions are already written on history's book. I served a church in the city of Buffalo. We could hardly count the number of churches in that city. Some churches are closing their doors in this nation every single week. Today is the last Sunday for somebody somewhere in America. The reason? This is a little too blunt, maybe. The churches do not matter enough to enough people for them to offer their sacrifices, for them to be all in. Now, that's not necessarily awful. It sounds it. But we should be ready with a kind of a dance to allow God's new thing to come on the earth. And maybe God's new thing hasn't to do with the old church. So we should be ready to let God have expiration as well as inspiration. Shouldn't it go both ways? There's a reason for what's going on in the world. And churches need not take it as some guilt when they have dwindled and begin to be unstable as a community. But in the end, this question comes down to my church, does it not? Forget all the generalities. What about my church? Does my church matter enough for me to go all in? Does it? That's the question, does it? Are you willing to suffer with the body in order to learn to enjoy its benefits and undergo its sufferings together and become a truly beloved community? The question is, are you all in? Does my church matter to God's new thing, however we discover it? Well, how are you going to answer a question like that? That's not easy. Because one answer would be, no, I'm not all in. All right, that's serious. Another one is, yes. You can taste yes on your lips. You say it with your mind, you say it with your lips, but it goes no deeper. And that is not a yes. All the examples of successful, beloved communities we looked at have a stake, skin in the game. There's something at stake. And so, while we could rattle on with our lips, or the preacher could preach too long, the fact is, to be all in is a practice. It's something to do. It is not something to think. The only way to answer the question, does this church matter? The only way to answer that in the affirmative and seriously is by pulling all your heart and resources together and putting a stake in the ground. I'm all in. One only works when members are willing to suffer together for the sake of the gospel. In America, that's kind of hard to do because the government won't cooperate. Just they don't make it painful to be a Christian in this country. That's actually a good thing. But you know, it makes it, you get kind of gallows laughter when you see that bumper sticker that says, if it was against the law to be a Christian, could they find any evidence against you? Not very much laughter out there. There's only one way. There's only one way in to having a big stake in Riverside Church, a stake that can build up the beloved community. There's only one way in that corresponds with all these stories we've been talking about. And it's got to do with your money. All those stories had to do with money. It mattered to the Jews to make the tithe in order to be one. It mattered to the early church to offer the whole thing in order to be one in heart and in soul. Oh, it may seem that nonviolent resistors are not involved with money. Their stake is different. It looks like it's their body that's all in. It is their body that's all in. But I want to hold up for you that money and your body are not all that different. In times where violence does not threaten, and God be praised, we are in many ways, most of us, in times where violence does not threaten. Though there's a whole sermon that's against that very sentence, but not today. In times when violence does not threaten, your money is an extension of your body. Think of it. Money is a crystallization of time. Most of us earned our money back there, somewhere in time, not this instant, not here on the Sabbath. It's something that you did with your time. Now, whether you liked the way you spent your time or hated your job, that's another matter altogether. Deserves attention, not this morning. The fact is you committed the only free gift you've got, the time that God pours into your soul day by day. And you committed some of that and received some money for it. And so money is closely related to your body, to yourself, to your personality. Therefore, it is no wonder that we're careful with our money. It's not unlike parts of our body. But just as we must learn to serve others as we mature, to use our body for the sake of others as we grow up, finally, we must learn to give our whole body over in death. In death. So also, those who would grow spiritually must be about the practice of giving money away. No, not buying things, but giving it away. Some people come to church in the attitude of buying things. They say, well, I don't like the pastor, so I'm not going to give. Or I'm waiting for the real pastor to come, so I'm not going to give. Or I don't like the way they decided that particular matter, so I'm not going to. In other words, it's purchasing something where you make yourself into a judge of God's body and actually lose the whole point of your faith, which was to have you feel the judgment of God upon yourself, to be a part of the body, not to be a judge of God's body. So get all in. Get all in. Are you there? Are you ready to find out why Riverside Church must exist now and for generations to come? Say yes. Say yes, but not with your lips. Not with your lips alone. Start tithing now. Yeah, you don't even need a pledge card. Just find an envelope right on the back, figure it out, do the calculation. We have it so much easier than the Jews used to. How difficult to figure out how to tithe dill and mint, as Jesus observed. How difficult. One leaf for God, One more. All we have to do is move a decimal point over one little nut. It's so easy. So easy. So if you want to be all in, it's got to come partly through your money. You can't say, well, I give lots of time, but I'm holding my money back until it looks like the church that I could trust. Don't do that to yourself. You're losing a possibility in development of your own soul. When you hold back, you got to let it go and become free-flowing like God is free-flowing through you. So do not be one who pays all the bills and then says, well, here's what I've got left over. And I think that, well, I could give that. I can afford that. Don't do that. Don't do it to yourself. Become a first fruits giver like those of old. The first fruits giver are taking the tithe at the front end and giving it away. Why? Because it shapes the whole way of being. And you live with what you understand is your portion. And you give away God's portion. Should it be calculated on before taxes or after taxes? Don't bother us with this kind of thing. You figure that one out. It's about your relationship with your God. But enter into this mystery. Like the nonviolent resistors here in this country, some of whom you knew and know, I know we have those witnesses in our midst. Like those nonviolent resistors who dreamed a dream of community that did not appear anywhere on the landscape of America at that time, but who could never have seen that gift if they had not given their whole bodies to the possibility. This is the mystery. You cannot see the vision unless you're all in. It's a mystery. It's a paradox. It sounds like a closed box. I want to see the vision, but I don't want to give. It will never come to you that way. It will only come for those who don't hang back, who will not let the church be a source of grumbling and sore-headedness, who give all that up in order to give themselves their money, their time, their talents, to give it into the church you have chosen to be in. If you can't trust Riverside to receive your tithe, find a church you can and go there. That's critical for your development. For your development. Look, if you hope with all your heart and soul and strength that God can make God's will known on earth as it is in heaven through your church, taking part in God's new thing, then you will be able to see the vision when you're all in. For this, giving liberally is not even optional. It's the way to begin. Take the step. Start going. Look, I am with you for a little while. And I tell you, I'm all in. With all that I can, and with much of you, I have a stake here. I want to see the day when one works. Amen.